How's everyone doing? Good. Let's hear a little enthusiasm. How's everyone doing? All right. I hate to do stuff like that. I feel like it's a little bit of a trick to get people involved. But nonetheless, we got to show some signs of life and excitement because we do have all of that that we just sang about in the gospel. Love and peace and all sorts of things like that. You can turn your Bibles over to Acts chapter 16. And today we're going to begin studying the book of Philippians, which I am really excited about. I love the book of Philippians. I know I've probably preached a couple sermons sort of about Philippians, but we're going to do a little bit of a deeper Bible study in the coming weeks. And it is really an amazing book that we have in Philippians. It's only four chapters, but the Apostle Paul wrote it to the church that he helped to plant and which had a very special place within his own heart. And one of the most notable features of the book of Philippians is that of friendship. Because he viewed this church in Philippi as among his closest friends. There's a lot of evidence throughout the letter that this was a sort of friendship letter. And friendship was much more of a significant matter in the Greco-Roman world than it is today. In Western cultures, and in fact, the gap between what they understood of friendship and what we understand of friendship is probably an ever-increasing gap, because we have technology and connectivity is replacing time-honored community. And so we're sort of losing the idea of a deep quality friendship, and they had a robust concept of friendship. And one of the most striking features of friendship was that of social reciprocity. That among friends in the ancient world, they expected to benefit from their friends. And so Paul expected to benefit from the Philippians, and likewise in return, they also had the idea of mutual enemies. And so if I had an enemy, my friend also now automatically has the same enemy. And so we'll see that as well in the book of Philippians that talks about an enemy. And so they had common enemies, but both of these aspects, among others, are evidenced throughout the book of Philippians. And Paul considered them to be among their his closest friends, so much so that at the very end of his letter, they were among the only ones he allowed to help him financially. In chapter 4, verse 15 of Philippians, he says, "Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving," that's social reciprocity, "except you only." And so the Philippian church had Paul's back, Paul had their back, and so they had this incredibly close friendship and warmth amongst the two of them. But we find a lot of our favorite verses in the book of Philippians. Probably every chapter has a number of verses that we might think are some of our favorite verses that we memorize. We might put it on a plaque in our own house. I'll just read a couple of them from Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. It says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." It's a short verse, but it's a great verse. How about chapter 2? This is a good one to teach your kids early on. My wife learned it as a young kid. Chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, rather in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others." How about chapter 3, verse 13 and 14? It says, "Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." How about chapter 4 and verse 13? It says, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." You know, these verses are some of the most often quoted, and yet they're also some of the most often sentimentalized. And often they're stripped out of their context and out of their original meaning to mean sometimes whatever people want them to mean. Just for instance, think about athletes that might quote Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through him who gives me strength." You might hear a boxer quote that right before he's about to get into a match. And so in that sense, it's used to sort of remind them that I can beat the pulp out of my opponent in the ring through him who gives me strength. Because apparently that's precisely what Jesus wants to give strength for, is to beat the Pope out of someone else, right? I doubt it. And so sometimes we take these passages out of context, but we're going to spend the next number of weeks to just dig into the book of Philippians and learn all about Paul's relationship with this church. He had an incredibly affectionate relationship with this church, and its story is found in Acts chapter 16, which we're going to get into in a moment. But here's sort of a general timeline. I didn't include any dates because we don't memorize dates anyway, so it's probably not that big of a deal. But a very simple timeline would be Paul goes on his second missionary journey, which is where he actually visits Philippi for the first time. He passes through Philippi in a third evangelistic expedition. And then later on, he's arrested in Jerusalem. He travels over to Rome. And from prison in Rome, he writes this letter to the church in Philippi that he helped to plant all those years ago on that second missionary journey. And here we see a map of Paul's second missionary journey. And so Philippi is all the way up there towards the top. But it started down here over in Antioch, and he kind of travels through this area and eventually ends up in Philippi. But we're going to read in Acts chapter 16. And basically after Paul's first missionary journey, he spent a lot of time in this area. And then on his second missionary journey, he goes, and he wanted to go down towards Asia, but he was kept from preaching the word there. They then wanted to enter Bithynia, and God sort of put a roadblock in their way that way. We don't know what that roadblock was, but they end up setting camp in Troas, and then God gives a vision of this Macedonian man that we'll read about here in Acts chapter 16. Look in verse 9. It says, this is when Paul is in Troas, and it says, during the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace. And the next day, we went on to Neapolis. From there, we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. And so during the night, Paul had a vision of this man of Macedonia begging for help, and he concluded that God was calling them to preach the gospel over in Macedonia. They set sail and eventually end up in this Roman colony, Philippi, this leading city of that district. And from that point on, we read about the birth of the church in Philippi. And here's one of the most exciting things about the fact that the church ended up in Philippi, is that when Paul goes over from this area and passes over into Philippi, and we see some of the first people become Christians, it is the very first time the gospel is now preached in Europe. And so for the first time, this light is now, the light of Christianity has now shined brightly in Europe. And it's exciting because God is now expanding all the way, you see Jerusalem's way down here, and he's expanding all the way over here into Europe. And for the very first time, they're hearing the gospel. For a lot of us in this room, we heard the gospel probably from the time we were a kid, or at least versions of it. We heard about the fact that, you know, we have sin and we need to be rescued from sin. We heard about the fact that Jesus died on a cross and was raised from the dead. But for the very first time, people are now convicted of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. And this message of the Messiah being brutally tortured and then raised from the dead, this new hope is given for the first time in Europe. And from there, the flag of Christianity was put in Europe, and from there, the gospel fanned out to all the other great continents, from Africa, North America, Latin America, Oceania, and pretty much to the ends of the earth. And so that's exciting because God is penetrating in a triumphant way the world. The evangelistic mission is going out. But what happened in Europe from time after that, certainly there is hundreds of years where Christianity thrived. But today, according to Christianity Today, it said that there is an ongoing and increasing contempt for any sort of organized religion in Europe. That darkness is sort of beginning to pervade again all throughout Europe. It's very difficult to make disciples, to spread the church. And so this is always going to happen in the world, right? That we live in a fallen world. The gospel advances. People become Christians. It sort of ebbs and flows. We know the end of the story. The gospel ultimately will be victorious. Jesus wins in the end. But there are temporary setbacks from time to time. And what I want to remind all of us of is that on November 13th, when we give money to special missions, part of that money is going to go to the European Mission Society. And so we're going to be giving money to put some resources towards evangelizing Europe. And not only that, but there's churches around the Midwest and around New England and around Europe that are supporting the effort to spread the gospel, maybe we would say again, in Europe, to reach a whole new generation and all that. And so we're going to be giving money on November 13th, and we're going to be sacrificing and saving and pinching pennies and making a way so that we can give generously and prayerfully to help people become Christians in Europe. And I would encourage all of us to be thinking about a plan of how we're going to be doing that. Whether we're teens, we can participate in that. There's ways to raise money. Whether we're college students and we feel like we're broke, we can give something. Or whether we're whoever else, we got to find ways to give to meet the needs all throughout Europe and throughout the world. And we can see more details of the European Mission Society if you want. You can go to euromissions.org and you can find some more details about that. But it is a big deal that we are trying to prayerfully see churches planted and strengthened around the world. One of the things I love about, you know, when I first got here to Fort Wayne, we started talking about some of the financial stuff, and I heard from a number of people, certainly among the leadership group. I remember talking with Chris Knox, and when we started talking about special missions, the consensus among everybody was, I know we got needs here, we got to make sure that we meet the needs here and try to build the church and strengthen the church, but no matter what we do, let's make sure we give to foreign missions. I don't care how small it is, how big it is, let's just make sure that we're a church that cares about all nations. And that's a good thing for us to be thinking about as a church, is that we care about all nations, and we can participate in that on November 13th. I'll give you just a little bit of a snippet of a newsletter that you could read at euromissions.org. This is not like we're just giving some money so that we could send a leader to a church conference. There is a lot of people giving money from the Midwest and New England because they want to send missionaries to plant churches and be faithful and bold in preaching the gospel. And they give a newsletter every once in a while through the European Mission Society. There's actually a number of mission societies that have sort of cropped up among our fellowship of churches because of that desire to plant churches. But here's something from the European Mission Society, and I'll just read a portion of it. It says, on June 11th, the European Mission Society held its second board meeting of 2016 in the City of Light, Paris, France. It was a beautiful week, and our meeting coincided with hundreds of thousands of visitors who were also in that metropolis to watch the European Cup hosted by France. Along with the board members, many spouses attended the gathering, in addition to about 20 campus students from the U.S. participating in an intern program with several of the European churches this summer. The week began with a series of smaller meetings whose intent was to analyze and create several evangelistic strategies that use EMS resources. The Eastern European, Central European, and Western European task forces spent time together discussing many of the ongoing and potential scenarios at work in their specific geographic areas. Such talks often hone in on future missionaries, the strengthening of existing churches, and finding the right timing for each strategy. The European brothers and sisters inform EMS decisions by helping the board to understand the needs of all our large and small churches. And so that's just a little example from the newsletter, but the thing I would want to highlight is that they're talking about future missionaries, strengthening churches, and finding the right timing to do all of that. Certainly, we want to make sure that God is the one that's leading the charge. And so one of the things we can do in addition to giving money is we can pray. You know, if you were at Reach this last summer in St. Louis, there was a brother named Doug Arthur that was preaching one of the keynote messages. He was the one throwing out frisbees. Thomas actually caught one of those frisbees. But he's one of the main guys involved in taking time away from his local ministry to help plan and strategize and pray for what's going on in Europe, as well as a number of other guys. But we just need to be praying about Europe. We need to be praying that we're not just writing a check for Europe, but we're actually supporting them through prayer. But also that the right things are happening to reach all that's going on in Europe. Currently, there are young brothers and sisters in their 20s and 30s that are in Europe that are evangelizing, that are leading small churches, that are getting things going. And so let's be praying for that as well. And you can find more information at euromissions.org. But we just need to be making every effort that we can do in our part of the world. As we think about the Apostle Paul going into Macedonia, which is where Philippi was, the part that we didn't read right before this last passage was that the Spirit of God kept them from going into Asia and then into Bithynia. And that led them to eventually go to Troas and have this vision to go over into Macedonia. But what I'd want you to think about for just a moment is when Paul was hitting these roadblocks going into Bithynia and into Asia, he could have never imagined what God was going to do in Europe. Right? He would never have thought through and go, wow, this is going to be one of the most treasured churches that I'm involved in planting is going to be planted in however many years during the time that he's hitting roadblocks. He'd actually be probably discouraged. Maybe a number of other things would be happening, but he had to trust God and obey the vision that the church would be born in Philippi and that place would occupy, have a place in his own heart. And what I want, how I'd apply that to us is there's no way that we can perceive today the impact that God will make throughout Europe in the next 10 years. There's no, when we're trying to make sacrifices and we're doing our part, there's no way that we can imagine today what God will do in the next 10 years or the next 50 years. But we simply need to trust God and do what we're called to do as well. So from this vision, Paul makes his way into Philippi. Philippi was about 10 miles off the coast. And the city had a very interesting history. The city itself was really significant, but it was also the key point of an entire area. And so Philip, which is where the city gets its name, Philippi. Philip was the father of Alexander the Great, but he founded the city about 400 years before the time the Apostle Paul enters that city. And it bears the name of Philip, and it was an incredibly strategic place to plant a church for a number of reasons. One, they had these gold and silver mines in the surrounding vicinity, and so that was the reason that Philip went there, because it would fund his armies and his military. It also had this place for crops to be planted and that sort of thing. So not only could he fund his armies, but he could also feed them. In addition, there was this range of hills that went throughout, that basically divided Asia and Europe. And at Philippi, in that chain of hills, there was a dip in the hills and there was a pass that went through there. And so basically anybody who had Philippi, you commanded the route from Asia to Europe and vice versa. So it was this strategic place. Anybody that was going to go over to Europe would have to pass through Philippi, or would most likely pass through Philippi. There are some historic battles at Philippi, and shortly after this battle, Philippi was given the status of being a Roman colony. Luke mentions that in the book of Acts. But a Roman colony wasn't a Roman colony in the way that we think about it. A lot of times when we think about like the American colonies over in New England, we tend to think about it's an outpost of civilization in an unexplored area, right? And so that's sort of how the colonies developed. But in the ancient world, Rome used colonies for military purposes. And so they would actually send out veteran soldiers to go to these different areas, typically along roadways. And so they would man the area. There'd be about 300 veteran soldiers, and their wives and children would also come as well. And they would set up a colony. They'd be given Roman status or citizenship. And they would basically be like a little patch of Rome. And so outside of Rome, they would have this little patch of Rome or a little fragment of Rome right there in Philippi. And the custom of Rome was to send out these veteran soldiers, and they would go along these strategic road systems, and the colonies were the focal point of the great Roman road system. They were engineered so that reinforcements could be quickly deployed from one colony to another. It would preserve the peace, and it would provide a way to deploy these soldiers from one colony to another. The title colony was given by the government to any city which it wanted to honor for faithful service. And so Philippi was basically considered Little Rome, which was a big deal. I mean, for Philippi, you would wear that title as a badge of honor, that you were a Roman citizen. You had the privileges of being a Roman citizen. And so they would have Roman language, clothes, customs, titles, ceremonies. They were stubbornly Roman. And in Acts chapter 16 and verse 20, you can just hear the pride coming through their voice. It says, with Paul and Silas, it says, they brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." They're basically saying, we are Romans. If you want to find out what Rome is like, just come to Philippi, because you're going to see a little patch of Rome. And they wore that with pride, and they would never forget the fact that they were Roman citizens. And Paul actually counters that mentality. If we read through the book of Philippians, he says in chapter 3 and verse 20, "But our citizenship is in heaven." He is essentially countering the idea that, okay, in Philippi, their citizenship was Roman. They were little Rome. If you want to find out about Rome, go to Philippi. And Paul's saying, but you guys are disciples, and you don't bow your knee to Caesar. You bow your knee to Jesus, because Jesus is Lord. And so if you want to find out what heaven is like, go to the church in Philippi. Because they're citizens of heaven. They're a colony of heaven right here in the midst of a fallen world. They are everything that heaven is going to be like. You want to see what it's like to worship the one true living God? Go to the disciples in Philippi. You want to see what it's like to love one another in heaven on the other side of eternity? Go to the church in Philippi. Because they are citizens of heaven. And so just as the Philippians would never forget that they were Romans, the church was never to forget they are Christians. They are citizens of heaven. I am different than what everyone else in this world is about. I don't bow my knee to the Roman Empire or to work or career or whatever else may take my allegiance away from Jesus. I bow my knee to Jesus because He's Lord. Look on in verse 13. Then we see the church being born in Philippi. In verse 13 it says, "On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. 'If you consider me a believer in the Lord,' she said, 'come and stay at my house.' And she persuaded us." And so Paul and his traveling companions go outside to the riverbanks to find this place of prayer. And basically they find some women at the riverbanks, and they're doing whatever it is that they did there. And Paul begins to engage them in conversation. Pretty normal conversation, but he's speaking with these women. And one of them that was listening was this woman, Lydia, who is basically a trafficker of purple cloth. It says, "The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message, and her whole household was baptized." Amen. What happens when the Lord opens up her heart? She gets baptized and she opens up her home. That's what happens when God opens up people's hearts. and they respond to the message and become a Christian, now all of a sudden their home is now a kingdom home. Their home is now used for God's purposes. And she's persuading these men to come into her home, and she's being hospitable. But a couple things we can notice in this story, and actually all throughout Acts chapter 16, as we read about the birth of the Philippian church, is that prayer is the birthplace of miracles. Over and over throughout this chapter, we're going to read all about, they're always going to find a place of prayer. They go and find a place of prayer, and all of a sudden these great things happen. You know, I can't remember exactly, but I'm pretty sure I was on a prayer walk when I met Nick. Coming back from the river by my own house, and I met Nick, and you know, I think he actually asked me, like, so is it a sin to smoke pot or something like that? And so, good question, but we talked about that, and eventually that led to him studying the Bible, and you know, he's a Christian to this day. But just what happened to Nick is exactly what happened to me. I heard someone's the message, and God opened up my heart to respond. But prayer is the birthplace of miracles. We read again about, you know, they're going to find a place of prayer in Acts chapter 16, verse 16. Later, when they're in prison, which we haven't got to yet, in verse 25, Paul and Silas are praying and singing psalms, but they're singing hymns. But prayer was the environment in which this church was born. They prayed, and these amazing things happened. The other thing that we can notice is that the message needs a messenger. In chapter 16 and verse 14, what we just read is it said, the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. Yeah, so God opened up her heart, but opened up her heart to respond to Paul's message. Paul had to go out and start speaking with this woman, or these women, for anything to happen. Before any of the women could be listening, somebody had to be speaking. Is that just an obvious point? I think we can take that away. I think that's safe to assume. But Paul begins speaking, the women begin listening, and God begins opening her heart. That's how it always happens. Nothing's incredibly miraculous other than the fact that God opened up her heart. But to watch this from the outside unfold, all that happened is Paul went to the river to pray, and he started talking, and God did some things to help her become a Christian. It's not all that complicated, but we have to open up our mouth, and we have to be the messengers if someone's going to hear the message. You know, the other thing we can learn about this is a Lydia changes everything. No pressure, Lydia. But a Lydia will change everything. This woman becomes a Christian, and now all of a sudden, her entire household is becoming Christians. And all of a sudden, they're bringing people into her, or she's bringing people into her home. And later on, after Paul comes out of prison in chapter 16, verse 40, they went to Lydia's house. This became sort of their stomping grounds. This is where the church met often, is Lydia was opening up her house, and that's where the church met. But just seeing one person become a Christian changes a whole lot. It became a part of what became the DNA of this church. I mean, just imagine how that affected the church years down the line. What did they think about prayer? They probably thought, I remember how I became a Christian. People went praying. I saw Paul and Silas praying. How did people become Christians? Well, we just go and start having these conversations. And we start sharing our faith with them. You know, we too need to be home openers. We need to be people that open up our homes for the kingdom. You know, I appreciate, you know, just hearing through the grapevine, Joe and Janelle having a lot of people in their home lately. I appreciate them using their house, not as though it's their house, but it's Jesus' house. It is a kingdom house. I know the Noltons have done that. Certainly the Legridge do it all the time. I think about the example of Wayne and April. You know, Wayne and April always had people in their home. Many of us have had dinner at their house because that's just what they did. You know, they had non-Christians in their home, they had Christians in their home, but they were always bringing people into their home. And I would hate to see us not learn from their example. You know, if that's something we do, then great, but if that's something we don't normally do, then let's learn from their example. You know, I think about Romans 10, verse 13 to 15. You know, it says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. You know, people can't hear unless somebody opens up their mouth. No one will know the message unless there's a messenger. And so how are we doing sharing our faith? You know, I think we got to be careful not to overcomplicate helping people become Christians. You know, the Bible study series, we give out Bible studies that we can use so that it can help people become Christians. And sometimes we might even feel like, man, I got to learn all these studies in order to be effective. Actually, it's not that hard. These are really basic Bible studies. There's a lot of ways to do it, but to learn a handful of scriptures to help someone become a Christian is not complicated, it's simple. Now, the work of opening up someone's heart, well, we can't really do that. That's what makes it feel so hard. But we got to learn how to share our faith and open up the Bible with people to help them become Christians. Look on in chapter 16, verse 16. We're going to read a good chunk of this passage. It says, once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. She followed Paul and the rest of us shouting, these men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved. She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her. At that moment, the spirit left her. When her owners realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, these men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice. The crowds joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he withdrew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself! We're all here!" The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in the house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately, he and all his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. You know, again, they meet a woman on their place to pray. This interaction, on the other hand, is not nearly as pleasant of an experience. The woman is a slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She followed Paul and shouted, "These men are servants of the Most High who are telling you the way to be saved." And although she was actually telling the truth, it was so excessive that Paul exorcises the spirit from this girl and strips her owners of their moneymaker. It's unlikely that Paul was annoyed. At least I think it's unlikely. Certainly Paul was human. I'm guessing he probably got angry and maybe frustrated or annoyed at times. But I think that it probably is a better translation to say he was deeply disturbed. That he felt compassion for this woman who was essentially a double slave. Not only was she a slave to her owners, but also to the spirit that possessed her. And so he's so disturbed that he cast out this evil spirit, And it doesn't say that she became a disciple, but I think Luke intends for us to assume that she did. Either way, this event sets into motion a series of events that leads to the Philippian jailer and his household becoming Christians. So the slave girl's owners are upset that Paul destroys their fortune-telling business. They generate this attack on Paul and Silas. Paul and Silas are stripped and all that stuff. They're attacked. They're put in the inner cell. Their feet are fastened in the stocks. And Paul and Silas, at the beginning, before they met this woman, are going off to a place to pray. And that's exactly what they're going to do. Even though all of these events transpire, they're now in prison. And they're now at midnight praying and singing to God. I think that's so powerful to think about the Apostle Paul's example, even in the midst of suffering. You know, and I don't think it was like, you ever have those days where you just, you know, you didn't do a great job planning your quiet time, and all of a sudden the day kind of gets overwhelmed, and all of a sudden you're at the end of the day, and you just feel like, man, I got to have a quiet time. It's midnight, and so you're like, let me just get it in before the clock turns, you know, 12. So you read a psalm or something like that, you don't get a whole lot out of it, and you know, you just kind of try to ease your conscience. But anyways, you had a quiet time. I don't exactly think that's what Paul did. I think Paul, as he goes through this scenario in his life, realizes that he needs to fix his eyes on God. That no matter what he was going through, no matter how bad it got, he was going to rivet his attention on God. And so he spends time praying and singing songs. I'm guessing his singing sounded a little bit like mine, even though I've never been beaten, but it probably was like weeping and singing, you know, that sort of thing. Nonetheless, there's this violent earthquake that shook the foundations of the prison. The jailer is going to commit suicide because, after all, he's thinking, I'm going to be responsible for these events. And Paul steps in and helps this guy become a Christian. He falls trembling before Paul and Silas. Maybe he had heard, you know, the slave girl saying that, you know, these men are telling the way of salvation, so he knew, okay, get on your knees, beg them to tell you how you can be saved. Maybe he was convicted by something along the way as he hears Paul and Silas praying, but for whatever reason, he falls trembling and wanting salvation. And the jailer and his entire household are baptized. They bring them into their house again. They're being hospitable immediately. And it says that the jailer was filled with joy. That's the way, you know, anybody that becomes a Christian, that's what it's like when you get baptized. You are filled with joy because you know exactly what happened when you went down in the waters. You know your sins were being washed away. As Nick read about in the communion talk, you were being raised to a new life in Christ. You are participating in his death and his resurrection. And there's a lot that we can learn from this story, but one of them is this. Just because you run into a challenge doesn't imply that you misunderstood God's calling. Think about Paul. Paul gets this vision from God. He's already had some doors shut, and now he gets this vision, and it's easy to think that God's vision is going to be an easy opportunity because God is leading you there. And yet, all of a sudden, he's getting a whooping on him. He ends up in prison. And it would be easy to think in that moment, well, maybe God's not behind this. Maybe this isn't where God is leading me. But a difficult challenge doesn't mean you misunderstood God's direction. You know, a violent attack does not mean you misunderstood God's vision. And if we want to obey God's vision, and undoubtedly, the vision God gives us is different from the experience that Paul had. But if we want to obey God's direction in our life, we're going to have to persevere through a lot. That's how this church began, with perseverance in the midst of severe suffering. So we need to persevere. I want to show a movie clip here. And undoubtedly, a lot of us have probably seen this movie than the clip that I'm about to show. But I think it captures the idea of persevering through trial. Can we hear the volume?
Coach, how strong is Westview this year?
A lot stronger than we are.
You already written Friday night down as a loss, Brock?
Well, not if I know we could beat them.
Come here, Brock. You too, Jeremy.
What, am I in trouble now?
Not yet. I want to see you do the death crawl again, except I want to see your absolute best.
What, you want me to go to the 30?
I think you can go to the 50.
50? I can go to the 50 if nobody's on my back.
I think you can do it with Jeremy on your back. But even if you can, I want you to promise me you're going to do your best.
All right.
Your best.
Okay.
You going to give me your best?
I'm going to give you my best.
All right, one more thing. I want you to do it blindfolded.
Why?
Because I want you giving up at a certain point when you can go further. Get down. Jeremy, get on his back. Now get a good tight hold, Jeremy. All right. Let's go, Brock. Keep your knees off the ground. Just your hands and feet. There you go. A little bit left. A little bit left.
I bet he does.
There you go. Show me good effort. That way, Brock. You keep coming. There you go. It's a good start. A little bit left. A little bit left. There you go, Brock. Good strength. That's it, Brock. That's it.
Not at the 20 yet.
Forget the 20. You give me your best. You keep going. That's it. No, don't stop, Brock. You got more in you than that.
I ain't done. Just resting a second.
You gotta keep moving. Let's keep moving. Let's go. Don't quit till you got nothing left. There you go. Keep moving. Keep moving. Keep moving, Brock. That's it. You keep driving. Keep your knees off the ground. Keep driving it. Your very best. Your very best. Your very best. Keep moving, Brock. That's it. That's it. That's it. Keep going. Don't quit on me. Keep going. Keep driving it. Keep driving. Keep your knees off the ground. That's it. Your very best. Don't quit on me. Your very best. Keep driving. Keep driving. There you go. There you go. That's it. You keep driving. Keep your knees off the ground. Keep driving it. Don't quit till you got nothing left. Keep moving, Brock. That's it. That's it. That's it. Keep going. I want everything you got. Come on. Keep going.
It hurts.
Don't quit on me. Your very best. Keep driving. Keep driving. There you go. There you go.
He's heavy.
I know he's heavy.
I'm bad out of strength.
Then you negotiate with your body to find more strength, but don't you give up on me, Brock. You keep going. You hear me? You keep going. You're doing good. You keep going. Do not quit on me. You keep going.
It hurts.
I know it hurts. You keep going. You keep going. It's all hard from here. 30 more steps. You keep going, Brock. Come on. Keep going.
Burn.
And let it burn.
It hurts. I'm burning.
It's all hard. You keep going, Brock. Come on. Come on. Keep going. You promised me your best. Your best. Too hard, you keep going. Come on, Brock. Give me more. Give me more. Keep going. 20 more steps. 20 more. Keep going, Brock. Give me your best. Don't quit. No. Keep going. Keep going. Keep going. Don't quit. Don't quit. Don't quit. Brock Kelly, you don't quit. Keep going. Keep going. Go, Brock Kelly. You don't quit on me. No, you keep going. Look up, Brock. You're in the end zone. Brock, you are the most influential player on this team. If you walk around defeated, so will they. Don't tell me you can't give me more than what I've been seeing. You just carried a 140-pound man across this whole field on your arms. God's gifted you with the ability of leadership. Don't waste it.
Coach?
Can I count on you?
Yes.
Coach?
What is it, Jeremy?
I weigh 160.
Thank you.
So now we're going to take some time to do the death crawl. And so we'll, who wants to start us off? No. You know, there's a story about, you may have heard this story, but there's a boy that's on a beach that's full of starfish. And all these starfish are dying, so he begins to walk around this beach and he just throws one starfish back at a time. And finally an adult comes by and says, "You will never be able to save them all." And so the boy picks up another starfish and says, "Yeah, but I can save this one." And he throws the starfish back in. And, you know, I think a lot of times we see the challenges ahead of us and we feel really overwhelmed by how hard it's going to be. And we look around the world and we think there's a ton of people that are lost that don't know Christ. Or we think there's a ton of people that are suffering and need help or whatever it is. And we see the challenge ahead of us and it seems so hard. And we just think, it doesn't matter what I do. And I think when we can't see how big the challenge is before us, we often go a lot farther than we otherwise thought we could. That's what happened with Brock. Is he can't see how far he's going. He just has to make his best effort. Just not quit. Just keep going. And I think about the Apostle Paul at any time. If he, at the beginning of his journey into Macedonia, if he ever knew all that was going to happen to him, I could imagine him quitting a lot earlier. But he was sort of blindfolded to the coming events, and he just had to make it to the next benchmark. God called him to Macedonia. Okay, go to Philippi. He gets to Philippi. All right, let's go and pray. You go to pray and you see some women. All right, let's talk to the women. You talk to the women. She becomes a Christian. All right, let's go to her house. Let's have some food or whatever it is. All right, there's another place to pray. You just go to the next benchmark one time after another. And before you know it, there's an incredible church in Philippi. And so we just often have to go to the next benchmark. And I remember a couple years ago, I've kind of sporadically, you know, started running every once in a while. And I never stay with it very long. But one summer, I was really serious for about 3 months. And so I started running along the Mississippi River. And, you know, pretty quickly you realize that, man, this is going to be extremely difficult if I have to run however long it was that I planned. And so pretty quickly you start to learn, okay, if I can just run to the next tree, if I can get there, that's my goal right now. And then once you get there, you go, let me go to the next stop sign. Okay, let me go to the corner. And you start mapping out these benchmarks to say, I'm going to go a little bit farther. And I think we can learn about the Apostle Paul persevering through his trials to see these people become Christians. Lastly, you know, in chapter 16 and verse 34, we read that after the jailer at his house became Christians, he says he was filled with joy. And that's how it should be with all of us when we become Christians. I remember what it was like to be baptized May 7th, 2006 in a horse trough after church outside of the Milwaukee church. I was excited. I was fired up. I was filled with joy. But the problem is joy will be tested. And joy always needs time to mature. And so just because the jailer was filled with joy in this moment doesn't mean he wasn't going to face some challenges along the road that was going to test that joy. And so the jailer was filled with joy, but then all of a sudden, as we read through Philippians, we'll study it out, we'll realize they face opposition from the outside. There's conflict going on the inside, and it would be really easy to lose your joy in that moment. And so throughout Philippians, we'll read that it's a continual call to joy. Rejoice in God. You know, as we think about Acts chapter 16, what we realize is that, you know, Lydia, potentially this slave girl, and as well the jailer and his household, all of these people are extremely diverse. It's hard to imagine how outside of Jesus any of these people would be found hanging out together. And yet, God is bringing in all of these different people into his church. Lydia was an Asiatic. The slave woman was a Greek. The jailer was a Roman. You think about their social rank or order. Lydia was most likely pretty wealthy. The slave girl was obviously a slave and had no rights of her own. The Philippian jailer was part of the Roman middle class. And you see these people that are all so different in different stages of life, and yet they're a part of the same church, unified and faithful. And we read in Philippians 1, verse 5, that they were partners in the gospel from the first day. That's what's amazing about this church, is from the first day they were in. They were all in, sold out, and faithful to what God was doing. You know, the only assignment I'm going to give us for this upcoming week is to read the book of Philippians. At some point in this next 7 days before Sunday, read through the four chapters of the book of Philippians. It's not a hard read, but take note of words like gospel, Christ, fellowship or partnership, and joy. Because you will find those words all throughout this letter to the Philippians. And we're going to begin starting in Philippians chapter 1 next week. We're going to have one last song, and then we will be dismissed. Amen.